It's a beautiful story, isn't it? More beautiful than a Christmas painting by Thomas Kincaid, more heartwarming than a Hallmark movie. The story of a poor young couple whose baby is born in a stable, but would ultimately turn the world upside down. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. But it's an unlikely story as well. In fact, it's the kind of story that no human being would make up. Because it's simply too bizarre. It's too out of the box. It's too hard to imagine. And yet, it's beautiful at the same time. It's the story of a good God who loved the world so much, and he loved that world that he created so much that when things went tragically wrong, he sent his son into the world to make things right. God became a baby, God in the flesh, born to a virgin in a culture in which getting pregnant prior to the wedding ceremony could be the kiss of death, or perhaps worse, to live life as an outcast, shamed and shunned. Because of an angelic intervention, her fiancé commits himself to her and the child, an act that undoubtedly compromised his character and his honor in the community. The child is born in the village of their ancestors, and then their joy is shared by angels and shepherds and wise men from the east. And it's a beautiful, beautiful story. But this story also has tragic elements as well. A cruel and paranoid king fears that the child will threaten his power, and so he determines to eliminate the child, and the child and his parents narrowly escape the massacre that descends upon that little village of Bethlehem. And when you think about that event, it's almost a brutal warning, because this child's life will be a study in contrast. The first 30 years lived in obscurity, followed by 3 years of ministry in which the limelight could not have been any more white hot. A teacher of love who healed the sick and raised the dead, and in the process so enraged the political establishment that they conspired with their hated enemies, the Romans, to eliminate him. And they crucified him and buried him, utterly oblivious to the fact that that is precisely why he came into the world, to die for the sins of the world. And they believe they got rid of him. But there's another beautiful aspect to that story. You see, this story is also filled with triumph and with hope. Because this child does the unimaginable. This child does the unthinkable. This child rises from the dead. It's a beautiful story. Now, I don't know about you, but as I think about this story, I find myself asking a number of questions. Questions that we're going to look at as we go through this Christmas season. Questions like, why then? Have you ever wondered that? Why did Jesus come then? Think about that. Of all the epochs in human history, why did God choose to send his son then, of all times? Let that question just roll around in your head a moment. Why then? Why 2,000 years ago? Why then? Next week we'll look at why there. But you know, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking if I'm God, then is not the time. Think about it. If I'm God and I'm sending my son into the world, I don't know about you, but I want my son born in a hospital. I want a place with doctors and nurses and incubators and all this medical cool stuff so that if there's anything wrong, it gets taken care of. You know, my wife was born, I won't say how long ago, because none of you need to know that, and I need to live through Christmas season. But my wife was born with a blood disorder that required her to be taken immediately to Children's Hospital in Cincinnati for a total transfusion. She would have died without it. Remember that when you get your hug after church, guys. She could have easily not been here. But you know, a child born in this dies from that. If I'm a God, I want my son born in a nice, sterile environment that's clean, right? I don't want my son born in some stable. Animals. Hay that they've probably been munching on. Like got animal slobber on it and stuff. Really? I want my son in that. You know, many of you know, we send teams of people down to Haiti, and it's interesting to me that one of the requests that they gave us, they asked us one year to bring plastic mats. You know why? So that the women could put them on the ground and not have their babies onto dirt. Oh, seriously? But this isn't that far removed. This is smelly. This is dirty. If I'm God, no. Give me this. You know, I also think about, okay, if I'm God and I'm sending my son into the world, right, I want the world to know. I mean, I want the word to get out. I want there to be like a news flash. I want something to happen, and yet I send him into the world at a time when people, like, wrote on scrolls. So, like, I write on this scroll, and then I roll it up, and I hand it to you, and then you roll it out, and you read it, and then you hand it some, or maybe some, you know, maybe on the Sabbath day we all get together and I read from this scroll, and now you all know. But, man, is that the best we can do for communication? I mean, I'm thinking if I'm God, I want my son born into a world with this. Right? Think about it. I mean, Jesus could be friended. Right? What's even better, Jesus could trend. How cool is that? Communication could fly around the world in an instant. But no. God sends him into a world with this. And I think, why? Why then? Why not now? Now, friends, our focus verse for this lesson series is going to come up on the screens. And it's something that was written by the Apostle Paul. Now, if you're not familiar with him, he's like the greatest Christian missionary who ever lived. He spread the good news about Jesus all across the Roman Empire in the first century. All right? And he wrote this, and it says Galatians. And if you're not familiar with that, Galatia was just a region. Okay, in what is now Turkey, all right? And he'd set up a bunch of churches there, and he wrote this letter to the churches in Galatia. And what they would do is they would read the letter in one church, and then, you know, it's like this, right? They would read the letter in one church. Maybe somebody would sit down and make a copy of what he wrote so they could keep it at that church, and then they would send the original on to the next church. And that letter would go around kind of in a circuit of all the places that he established churches. And he wrote this, Galatians 4, 4, and 5. Now, let's all recite it together. Here we go. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Now, I want you to, we're going to leave that up there because I want you to think through what is being said here. Notice it says, when the set time had fully come. What is that? It sounds like there was like God had said, okay, this is the time. Boom. Of all the times in human history, this is the one. My son's coming now. It's like God had determined the exact time when his son would step out of eternity and into the world of time as we know it. And at that time, 2,000 years ago, something had fully come. Something had come together to make the time right. It says, but when God had fully come, now this next phrase is incredibly important. It says, God sent his son. Notice what it does not say. It does not say that God sent an angel. There are people out there that believe Jesus was really an angel. In fact, there are churches out there now teaching that God was, or that Jesus was actually the angel Michael. Doesn't say that, does it? It says God sent his son. Notice what else it doesn't say. It doesn't say he sent another prophet. We're all familiar that a large number of people across the globe believe that Jesus was just a prophet. That is not what the Bible says. Notice it does not say he was just a good, God sent a good moral man. A great teacher of moral truth. And it doesn't say that, does it? It says God sent his son, God in the flesh, born of a woman. This is amazing because he's born just as you and I are. And capable, because of that, of understanding the human condition, because he's both God and human at once. He understands our struggles. He understands our weaknesses because he was born into the world just as we are and faced all the same issues and problems and hurts and disappointments and temptations that we all face. But he did not sin. It goes on to say, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. In other words, he's born into a Jewish nation that had lived under the Old Testament law that had been delivered to Moses on Mount Sinai. A law that was basically, over time, had grown into a huge list of do's and don'ts. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. And it got to the point where people couldn't live up to it all. And Jesus is born into that. Why? It goes on to say, to redeem those under the law. Now, for those of you that are not familiar with that word redeem, or maybe that's kind of a foreign word to you, understand that it comes from an old Greek word that was used to refer to buying a slave out of slavery, or a debtor, basically buying a debtor out of debt. So what the idea of redeemed is that you set somebody free from something. And it's the idea that he's redeeming those under the law. You see, if we're under the law, we are bound to obey it all without exception. And one thing we learn as we read through the Old Testament is that the Jewish nation, even though they had the law, they could never live up to it all. They're always falling shorter. They were falling away from God, and things weren't going well. And that's the problem with the law, is you've got to obey it all. Let me give you an example. In about a month, I'll be back at Judge in the Hillsborough Municipal Court. And if you come in front of me on a speeding ticket, okay, it will do you no good to tell me, but Jeff, I've never trespassed on anybody's property. Jeff, I've never murdered anybody. Jeff, I've never in my life written a bad check. I've never broken that law. And I will say, it doesn't matter. I don't care. You're charged with speeding. The only issue before this court is, did you speed on this day at this time? Period. And if you did, there will be something happen. That is the law. The fact that you've obeyed everything else is irrelevant. Just like one day I was in court. Guy comes up to me on a speeding charge. His defense was, there were other people going faster than me. Guess what? I don't care. They're not in front of me. The only question is, were you going over the speed limit at that day, at that time? If you were, boom. Simple as that. I don't care what everybody else was doing. That's between them and me if they get charged. See, that's the way the law works. If you disobey one, there's a punishment for that. It doesn't matter if you do everything else okay. And the problem with that in the spiritual sense is none of us could live up to it because none of us are perfect. And the Bible says Jesus came to redeem those under the law by paying the penalty for our sins, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Think about that image. You know, adoption is this whole idea that you bring someone in who was not originally part of your biological family, but you bring them in and legally make them as though they were from the start. You treat them and they become legally as if they were biologically yours. There's no distinction between a naturally born child and an adoptive child once that process is done. That's why parents are issued a new birth certificate. And what the Bible is saying here is that Jesus redeems us under the law so that we can become sons and daughters of God. And we're accepted by Him. Well, friends, what we're going to talk about today is we're going to talk about that first phrase. But when the set time had fully come, and what could that possibly mean? What could that set time, what could create the conditions in which that had fully come for Christ to come into the world? So we're going to pray, and then we're going to get down to work. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we could spend together looking at some stories that maybe we've never paid that much attention to, but which seem to set the stage for the coming of Your Son. Father, help us to think well today and to think about how this applies to our lives. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, friends, if this is your first time at Good News Gathering, you received a couple of sheets stapled together with holes punched on the side. It's an outline. It'll have all the scriptures that we're going to deal with today that come out of the Bible, and it also has some fill-ins for you that will kind of help you follow along. But as our focus verse says, but when the set time had fully come, God sent His Son. And when we think about the coming of the Christ child, what we have to think about, friends, is that this coming, the stage is beginning to be set all the way back in the Garden of Eden. You remember the story. God created the heavens and the earth, and on the sixth day He creates human beings and He places them in this beautiful, perfect place. We call it the Garden of Eden. And it's perfect. And what I mean by that is there's no pain, there's no sickness, there's no suffering, there's no death in this place because it reflects the very character of God. That's why at the end of the whole creation story, it says God looked at what he created and it was very good. It reflected who he was. And so when you think of the Garden of Eden, a great way of thinking of it is it was heaven on earth. And you have these two human beings in this garden, and there's everything is wide open to them. They can eat from any fruit, from any of the trees in the entire garden, and they can do this and do that, and God gives them a job. I mean, and it's obviously something that brings them great joy because he tells them, you know, it's your job to tend the garden, and everything seems great. Except there's this one restriction. Don't eat from this one tree. Don't eat. And people ask me sometimes, you know, Jeff, why did God put that tree in there? Well, it's because they were free. Human beings, to be a human being means to be free. Free to make moral choices, to choose between right, wrong, good, and evil. And there had to be some choice that they were capable of making in that argument, in that garden, in order for them to be free on the one hand, and also in order for them to be capable of loving God, to have a true relationship. I mean, you think about it. You cannot force anybody to be in relationship with you. You can't require a relationship by eliminating anybody's choice to do otherwise than relate to you. And so Adam and Eve, in order to be free and to be human beings, and in order to love God, had to be able to choose otherwise. And as we know, they were tempted by the serpent, and they ate from the tree that God told them not to eat from. And in the aftermath of sin entering the world and all the devastation that it created, God said this to the serpent. He said, and I will put enmity, which is a word that kind of means like war. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. In other words, he's already seeing an offspring of woman. And what will happen? He will crush your head. In other words, this offspring that will come one day from a woman will deal a fatal blow to the evil one. And you will strike his heel. In other words, you will harm that son of the woman, but it won't be a fatal blow. Now, as we go on through the Old Testament, we see that God creates a nation through a man named Abraham, the nation of Israel. And he says to Abraham, and the idea of God working through one particular family and growing them into a nation was the idea that they would bless the entire earth, because the entire earth would be able to look at that family and that nation and say, this is how God interacts with people. This is how the people of God are supposed to live, how they're supposed to treat each other. And God said to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. And we see that happening as they build this nation in the country that we now know as Israel. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In other words, something was going to happen within that nation that would be a blessing to the entire earth. But as we look at the Old Testament, one of the things we find is even though eventually the Israelites did become a great nation, they failed to follow God. At times they would follow him really well and things would go well, and then they would get off track and then they would stop following him and they would begin following other gods and bad things would happen. And you see this cycle go through the Old Testament. But eventually they rejected God and that nation, that Israelite nation, was destroyed. And this happened right around 600 years before Jesus came onto the scene. And I think part of that is part of what I'm calling the political stage, what happened to set the stage for the coming of the king. There was a political stage that was being set The nation of Israel was crushed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And what you have to understand, and we're going to look at this story in some detail today, because it helps us set the stage for what was going on when Christ came to the earth. The Babylonians had this habit, and this was something that was really smart when you think about it. But what they would do when they came in and they conquered a nation is they would pull out of that nation the best and the brightest. People who were highly educated, people who were really smart, and they would pull them out sometime at very young ages, okay, like early teens. They would identify the best and the brightest. They would pull them out of that country. They would take them back to Babylon, their capital. And what they would do is they would enter these guys into a training program to become advisors to the king. They were like civil servants. And the reason that they did this, and it makes perfect sense if you think of it from the position of a monarch, a king. Because what do you think? What's it like to be a king? Basically, you don't trust anybody. Because you're always worried that the people around you are vying for your power. And so what he would do is he would bring these guys out of these other countries. He would put them, the best and the brightest, in a training program to train them the way he wanted them to work and to lead in his country. And then he would raise them to the positions of power. Why? Because they have no following. Their lives are dependent solely upon him. They pose virtually no threat to the king. And this is exactly what happened. And one of the people that the king pulled out of Israel was a guy named Daniel. Many of you remember him from the story of the lion's den. He also pulled out three other guys named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Some of you might remember them from the fiery furnace. And he puts them into his service. And what happens after this king has crushed Israel, destroyed Jerusalem, torn down their temple, is here he is, this king who has basically destroyed the nation that was supposed to be a beacon of hope for the entire world for God. He has a dream. Now, it's not clear from the Bible whether or not he could remember the dream or whether it was one of those situations, and maybe you've experienced this before, where you have a dream and then it's something that's like, I mean, it makes an impression on you, but the moment you wake up, the details start to get fuzzy. And you can't remember it anymore. Well, this is what happened with this king. He has this dream, and it disturbs him deeply. But when he wakes up, either he doesn't remember or the facts get really fuzzy. And so what he does is he calls in all of his best advisors. He calls in the folks who are supposed to be able to see the future. He calls in the folks who are supposed to be able to interpret dreams. He calls in the court magicians. And he says something very fascinating. He says, "I had a dream. Tell me my dream." And of course, they're all standing around with their jaw hanging open, and they're like, what do you mean, tell me the dream? How are we supposed to do that? You tell us the dream, we'll give you the interpretation. He says, no. You tell me the dream, because if you can tell me the dream, I'll know your interpretation is right. You tell me the dream. And of course, they all go crazy. Like, we can't do it. And you have to understand that the king of Babylon had absolute power. So he ordered them all to be executed. Okay? Executed. Before the executions take place, it comes to light that Daniel has the ability to interpret dreams. And so Daniel goes in with his three friends into a time of prayer, asking God, tell me what the dream is. And he does. And then he's taken before the king. And here's the dream that begins to set the stage. He says this: Your Majesty looked, and understand, he is talking to the king of Babylon, the most powerful man on planet Earth at that time. He says, Your Majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold. Okay, well, that's interesting. Its chest and arms of silver. Its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, now something different happening here. While you were watching this statue, a rock was cut out. Interesting phrase, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. In other words, just like really soft stuff that would just blow away in the wind. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, artists have tried to imagine what this dream statue might have been like. This idea of this head of gold and these arms and midsection of silver and belly and thighs of bronze and legs of iron and then feet of kind of iron and clay. And the question is, okay, what's going on here? This is like a crazy, crazy dream. What does it mean? What's the interpretation? And then Daniel goes on to interpret the dream through the power of God, and he says this: This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In other words, it's not yours. God has allowed you to have the position that you have as the king of Babylon. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. In other words, the kingdom of Babylon, the empire, is represented in that statue by the head of gold. But then he says this: After you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. In other words, dude, your kingdom is not forever. Your kingdom will not last. At some point, your earthly kingdom will fall and another kingdom will take its place. And then that one will fall. Next, the third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. And finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. But then he goes on to say this. He's like, you got these four empires, but then there's this other thing happening. It says, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. Now, Daniel is delivering this interpretation somewhere between 550 and 600 B.C. And what he sees is that Babylonian kingdom, the golden head, that gold being representative of the opulence of the Babylonian kingdom, which is just, it's still amazing today. He said that in that culture, gold was common. The Babylonian kingdom fell in 539 BC, probably somewhere around 40 to 50 years after Daniel gave this prophecy. What was that? Another kingdom will arise. It was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, which destroyed the Babylonian kingdom and remained in power until about 331 BC. Why is that important to the story of Jesus? It was the Medes and the Persians that allowed the Israelites to return to their homeland and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. But there was another kingdom. A third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. And friends, when you think about these kingdoms, this is the kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, that Alexander the Great conquered. I mean, you think about this. He spread Greek culture and Greek learning across most of what was then the then known world. All the way over into what we know now, beyond Greece, all the way over into what we now know as Iraq and Iran. It's huge. And some of you are wondering, well, I wonder if there's any significance to the idea that they put bronze in there. Yeah. The Greek army used bronze in their weaponry. Okay. Fourth empire, the fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. That last kingdom is the Roman Empire, which lasted from 146 BC to 476 AD. Why iron? Because they used iron in their weaponry. And think about the extent of the Roman Empire. Now think about this idea of political stage being set, friends. Is the Roman Empire, by the time Jesus came on the scene, the Roman Empire had expanded and brought order out of chaos. But what about that rock? What about that rock that crushes all kingdoms? That rock not made by human hands. Friends, in the Old Testament, the rock is a symbol. You see it in Isaiah 26, a symbol of God. The Lord is the rock eternal, Isaiah said, and not just the Old Testament. But in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote, that rock was Christ. Think about that. That rock not made by human hands that crushes other kingdoms and will last forever, that is the good news of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, the kingdom of God. So friends, the political stage was set for when Jesus came into the world, but there was also a cultural stage, I believe, that was being set. You see, the Greek Empire that was founded by Alexander the Great provided the known world with a common language. A common language. In the days when Jesus walked the earth, Greek was everybody's second language. Why is that important? Why is that important? Think about that for a moment. Greek became known as the trade language. In other words, if you were a business person and you were conducting business with people in foreign countries and they couldn't speak the same language you could, you just switched to Greek. And everybody could understand each other. How important is that for spreading the good news? The Roman Empire also provided the known world with stability. Roman garrisons were now peppered throughout the then known world, keeping order. Law and order, also providing for the safety and speed of travel. One of the things that's still a wonder today is the Roman road system. You realize that there are still roads in use today that were built during the Roman period? Okay? And friends, when you think about Jesus coming onto the world stage in that cultural setting, now you had a common language across the then known world where people could spread the good news and do it in Greek like the New Testament which was originally written in Greek. You think about travel becoming so much easier and so much safer, and how much easier that made it for the good news to spread. That's why when Jesus said in Matthew 28:19-20, "Now therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." That was possible at this time, because language and travel had improved so. So there was a political stage being set. There was a cultural stage being set. But there was also a spiritual stage being set. Most people do not realize this, but 300 to 400 years before Jesus came onto the scene, the Greek world was already growing tired of their gods. Greek philosophers were already talking in terms of the idea that the Greek gods no longer satisfied the human desire for an explanation of how this all happened. How we got here. What holds all of this together? Greek gods like Zeus and Poseidon and all these other Greek gods didn't make sense. They didn't satisfy. They didn't give credible answers. And the animistic gods of other cultures that worshiped animals or worshiped streams or lakes or mountains or whatever, it's like there's got to be something bigger than this. That's why you find in Acts 17 when Paul appears in Athens, he says, "People of Athens, I see in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God." It's like the Greek culture was looking for something else out there that was bigger than the gods that they believed in. Petty gods, according to the philosophers. He said, "So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." There's a spiritual stage being set in the culture outside of the nation of Israel. But there was also a spiritual stage being set inside the nation of Israel, because they had been operating under the law for so long, and it no longer satisfied. That's why Paul wrote, "But those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse. For the scriptures say, 'Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that are written in God's book of the law.'" And nobody could ever get it done. Nobody could ever obey it all. So everybody was always falling short. And the question was always, how do you get right with God when you're not perfect like him? And friends, while the Gentile world searched for something that would fill their spiritual void, the Jewish world struggled under the weight of the law. And Jesus came into the world at that time to deal with them both. That's why the Bible says, "But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scriptures, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" You see, for the Greek world, Jesus is saying, you know what? There is a God. There is only one. And you know him by knowing me. And not only is there one God who loves the world so much to send me into it, but I'm here to take care of the problem of the Jewish world as well. Because nobody can live up to the law. But I'll take care of that for you. I'll go to the cross. I'll pay the penalty for sin. So it's no longer about do this, do that, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. It's now about do you believe in me? And friends, you know, when we think about the political stage that was being set, the cultural stage that was being set, the spiritual stage that was being set at the time that Jesus came into the world, there's one more stage being set. But this is a very different stage. This is not like the other three stages. It's a personal stage. It's a personal stage. You see, when you think about it, the political stage, what happened with those empires that set the right time frame for Jesus to come into the world, the cultural aspects where now there's a common language and there's ease of travel so the good news can spread quickly through the Roman Empire and basically turn it upside down within 300 years. The spiritual stage that was being set as the Greek Empire and the Greek culture began to question, is there something else out there? And Jewish culture was questioning, how do we relate to God when we can't get it right? You know, when you think about it, friends, none of that stuff matters. It's all history. Okay? None of it matters unless it matters to you. None of it makes a bit of difference in the whole world unless it makes a difference to you personally. There's a very famous story in Matthew 16 where Jesus gathers his closest followers around him and he says, who do people say I am? Who do people say that I am? And his followers start throwing out responses. They're like, well, you know what? Some people think that you're like one of the Old Testament prophets. That's pretty cool. Another one of them says, you know what? There's some people out there that think you're actually John the Baptist come back to life. I mean, Herod killed him a little while ago, you know, cut his head off. But, hey, some people think you're him. And then Jesus confronted him with the question that confronts us all. He says, but what about you? What about you? Who do you say I am? You see, now it's personal. Now Jesus is not asking, what do other people think? He's not asking you, what do your friends at work say? What do they think? Young people, he's not asking, hey, what does your teacher say at school? Or your professor at college? Or your classmates? What do they think? He's not asking that anymore. For some of you who grew up in church, he's not asking, what does your mama think? What's your daddy think? What's your grandma think? I'm not asking that. He says, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answers, you are the Messiah. You are the one sent by God, the Son of the living God. And the question for each one of us this morning is, who do we say he is? You see, the political stage is set. Cultural stage is set. Spiritual stage is set. And he came. Now the question is my personal stage set? Because friends, that bullet point says it this way, it makes no difference when Christ came if I don't accept him as my Savior and Lord. It makes no difference. Doesn't matter if you don't accept him as your Savior. In other words, if you don't accept that he died on a cross for your sins and paid the penalty for your sins. But not just that, not just Savior, but Lord. In other words, it doesn't matter if he's not going to be the one in charge of your life, the one who has the right to tell you how to live. Now, friends, I don't know what your personal stage is like. That's between you and God. But I put some next steps on there that you might think about for this week. Steps that maybe something here might spark something in you that you say, yeah, that kind of hits where I'm at. And maybe you'll think of something that's not on here at all. These are just like suggestions, and maybe something hits, maybe it doesn't. But maybe your next step this week is just to follow up on what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe you don't really know what that means, and you want to know more. And if you do, just mark that on that box on the back of your communication card, and we'll get with you this week and talk about what that means. Maybe for some of you, you've already crossed that line of faith, but you've just never been baptized for whatever reason. You've never done what Jesus asked his followers to do. And friends, many of you know we're having a baptism celebration next Sunday morning. I think we already have 15 people that are going to be baptized next week. But it's not too late. If you would like to be baptized, just mark that box on the back of your card. We'll get you in for a baptism interview this week, and we'll talk about that. Maybe you've been a Christian for a while, but you've never really reached out to anybody else to kind of share the love of Jesus with them. And maybe this Christmas season you'll consider being a part of the Christmas challenge and pick up one of those brochures at the Welcome Center and kind of figure out how maybe you can impact your neighborhood or your street or the road you live on. The last box says, I'll prayerfully consider participating in the Christmas Eve offering. And I want to explain that to you because obviously if you're new at Good News Gathering, you may have wondered if you... like typically attend church, why we don't ever like pass an offering tray or anything like that. And I just want you to understand that, you know, we've always felt that giving was something between the individual believer and God. And so we just have containers in the back and people give as they feel led by God, and God's always blessed that for us. But the Christmas Eve offering is something different, and I want you to understand this. The way it works here at Good News Gathering is every dime given on Christmas Eve goes out into our community or goes out to Haiti to help people in need. Every dime. And so it's our hope and prayer, if you've been blessed by God and you want to help us impact people who are in need in our community and beyond, please consider. Even if you've never given anything before, and maybe even if you're not real trusting of church, trust me on this. That money won't stay here. That money will be given away to help people in need. And maybe that's a way that you can help make an impact for good in our world. Friends, the political stage was set. The cultural stage was set. The spiritual stage was set. Now the only question is the personal stage set for you? Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us and for this opportunity that we've had to look into your word at an old story, but a story that indicates that you had a divine plan in mind, that you knew well in advance what was coming, and there was a set time for you to bring your son into the world. And Father, we're so thankful that you did, that he was willing to die on a cross for our sins. Help us, Father, each and every one, to make him our Savior and our Lord. For this is our prayer in Christ's name, and we all agreed together and said, Amen.